Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is October, so it's Reformation Month, and we are going through a series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We began last Lord's Day with Sola Deo Gloria, the great battle cry of the Protestant Reformation, that God alone is the one that should get the glory. And it's our hope as a church that everything we do, including even the decorations in the churches and the Sunday school classrooms and the order of worship on the bulletin, would be for God's glory. We are jealous for God's glory. And today we're going to look at Solus Christus, that we are to worship God through Christ alone. And we're going to look at the reasons why we can claim that biblically. Then we're going to go, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at Sola Scriptura, that God reveals himself through Scripture alone, and then Sola Gratia, and then Sola Fide. By grace alone, we're saved through faith alone, and that will take care of it until next October. We might go through it again, because we need to learn it, and we need to understand it. And we need to understand that everything we do, Lord willing, is grounded on biblical truth. It is what the Protestant Reformation basically did was rediscover lost and covered up and corrupted truths. So we bless the Lord for the hard work of those people some 400 or 500 years ago that allowed us to be able to have a tradition that upholds Holy Scripture. And again, today we're looking at Solus Christus, and the title of the sermon is Solus Christus, Our Prophet, Priest, and King. And what we have here is the passage I want to read to you this morning is from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. And that passage contains each one of those prophet, priest, and king, each one of those anointed offices that is fulfilled in Christ. And that's what Christ means. It's the Greek term, which would be in Hebrew, Messiah. It means anointed one. There was a ceremony of anointing to set aside someone for a particular office. You would have an anointing of a king, and he would rule. He would have an anointing of a prophet, as in the case of Elijah anointing Elijah. You would have the anointing of a priest, as in Aaron. They would be set aside so for those particular offices, but they were not to intermingle those offices. Though on occasion, for instance, David was spoke with a prophetic voice, and he was also king, but he was not as anointed as a prophet. But Christ fulfills all of them, all three of them, and he must fulfill all three of them. And I think you might find, as we go through this this passage this morning, you might find the outline in your bulletin somewhat helpful as we look at each one of the qualities of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask that he bless the preaching of his word. Father, in faith, we look to you through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, God, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we have a great prophet, a great priest, a great king through Jesus Christ who died for our sins, who reveals God to us, and who orders our life and controls the universe. So with that confidence that we as Christians can come before the Lord God, we come before you now and ask that you would be glorified in all that we do and that we pay careful attention to the myriad of verses that we're going to be looking at today and these great theological principles which can transform our lives. Our great desire is to be able to worship you, and we want to be knowledgeable about who you are so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please do look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And the whole letter of Hebrews really kind of follows this pattern of just talking about just how superior Christ is. And the beginning verses are some of the most powerful in all of sacred Scripture. God says, and the ancient chronicler writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says this: Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. So we want to look first of all at what Christ is, our prophet, and we're going to see here that he's the only way to God and the only truth about God. I'm going to mention a number of verses that support these theological principles here, and you might want to jot some of them down and go back to them later. But the great proof text on this one would be John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, in the Greek, we actually use the definite article, the. So it's the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a way, a truth, and a life, as if there are other options. He is the definitive truth, the way, and the life. He's the way because prior to the fall, we had access. We had a way to God. But with the fall, that way to God was broken. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And we did not have direct access to God. But Jesus opens that direct access back to us by reconciling us with God. He is the truth. Adam chose to follow a lie. Eve chose to follow a lie. Jesus Christ reveals to us truth. He illuminates the truth for us. And then he is the life. In Adam, we all died. But in Christ Jesus, we can live again. A fallen man is constantly trying to force its own way, its own truth, and its own life, and create its own options. But as the believer, we need to embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Hebrews 10:19-20 says this: "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." He is the living and new way. He is the veil that has been torn in two from top to bottom, so we now have access to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, the great catechism of the German Reformed Church, says this: "Our chief prophet and teacher, who was fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption." Really, you know, there's this great, this mystery that seems to surround human beings. What is the meaning of life? You know, we're rational creatures. Dogs don't wonder what is the meaning of life. That's just not a burden that they carry. But humans do. We all do. Jesus Christ has opened up that meaning to us. He gives us understanding. He helps us to understand that we are eternal beings and that we're not just a body. We're not just something biological. We have a spirit within us that lasts forever. And he helps us to understand that. So also, he is the only truth about God. John 8:12 says this: "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light." Our own catechism, shorter catechism, says this in question 24: "How does Christ execute the office of a prophet?" And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's what he does. He explains to us the will of God. He takes so much of that mystery out of the way. And he shows us what is the will of God and how does one come to be saved. Almost every culture worships to a certain degree. But they worship so often in ignorance. They see the creation. They understand that there's great power out there. There's great order there. That this could not be some sort of cosmic accident if they're honest. But in some ways, the idea that there is a creator out there, they have to stop at that point in time. Jesus is the one who actually shows us the light and helps us come out of darkness. Hebrews 1:1 again says that in last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So if you want to know the truth of God the Father, you listen to the teachings of God the Son. That's why you need to read your Bible. That's why you need to come to church. That's why you need to just fill your day with an understanding of what the Bible teaches. Because we are, so many of the things that we believe were just assumed for many generations, but we now live in a relativistic age. People, you know, it used to be that we would kind of fight for the superiority as Christianity, of Christianity, as a religion. And we would compare Christianity with Buddhism, or we would compare Christianity with Islam or something like that. That's not really the battle with this modern age. The battle is there such thing as absolute truth? Is there such thing as absolute truth? And when asked that question, 70% of Americans said, there is not. There is not such thing as absolute truth. Now that is discouraging, maybe not completely shocking, but this might shock you. Almost half of born-again people said that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's the people who claim to be Christians. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is all relative. Now, of course, it breaks down immediately. You go and steal someone's wallet, they're all offended at this moral breach that you had. And then you tell them, well, you needed it more than they did. And how can they be offended when there is no moral absolutes out there? It breaks down real fast. But people will say that so that they can dismiss your argument that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And what happens when we lose truth? Well, we lose hope. We lose hope. I, for one, am very glad it is not up to me to give me eternal salvation. I am so glad to have a series, an absolute foundation of understanding of truth by which I can live my life and make decisions on. I mean, it's remarkable to me. I don't know how these people function in life if they don't believe there's absolute truth. Again, I think down deep they do. They're convicted by that. But it's a convenient way to dismiss the idea of God and eternal salvation and sin and that sort of thing. But it's not; it shouldn't shock us. John opens up with John 1:4-5. He says in his gospel, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And this is where our hope is. That idea of comprehend really would mean overpower. The darkness will not overpower the light. The light will prevail. It doesn't matter what the statistics say. The light's going to win in the end, and that ought to encourage us in a lot of ways. John goes on to write in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." This is one reason why I appreciate C.S. Lewis's science trilogy. It's kind of one of his books that are sort of unknown in many ways, but they're really wonderful. And they're also called the Ransom trilogy. There's an English professor named who's very much like C.S. Lewis, named Arthur Ransom, and he ends up traveling to Mars. And he travels to Venus, and he ends up having adventures on planet Earth in the third book. And one of the things that Lewis brilliantly pointed out is that until Lewis wrote those science fiction novels, every science fiction novel, indeed almost everyone since then, has been that evil comes to Earth and hurts people, right? I mean, think about it. Whenever the aliens come, they're always wanting to eat you or eat your brains or something, or conquer something, right? It's just the way this is the way aliens operate, right? Well, C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and he understood that whatever people are going out to outer space, they carry with them the fall of Adam. And Arthur Ransom was used to prevent the evil of man coming into Venus and into Mars. It seems so subtle when you read those books, but it's absolutely theologically brilliant. We are fallen people, and by nature we love the darkness. The great problem is ignorance. Who is God? Error, worshiping the wrong God, and idolatry, worshiping God the wrong way. And this is the reason why we must support missions. This is the reason why you must evangelize. Because people have this cloud of ignorance, this cloud of error, this cloud of idolatry all around them. And that's the goal of missions. That's the goal of evangelism, is to teach people the right way to worship and help them to get there where they have the Holy Spirit within them, Lord willing. It's up to the Lord. so that they could worship correctly, so they wouldn't be ignorant, they won't worship in error, and they will not worship in idolatry. John 8:12 says this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Folks, we so often think about what God has not given us. And a lot of us are going through a lot of difficult things. It is almost a challenge to pray for our church and to go through the membership directory or even just pray for the officers, considering all the trials and the tribulations and the difficulty. Difficult, difficult times right now. And if we're not careful, when we go through trials and tribulations and we look about what God has chosen not to give us, we obviously forget about the wonderful things He's given us. But if all He gave us was His Son, if all He gave us is the light of truth, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. And He's given us so much more. For us to be able to know the living God is all we really need in this life. And then He's given us so many more things. Then we see here that Christ is our priest. He is the only sacrifice. And let me help you with some terms here. Regrettably, in so many evangelical churches, we've dumbed down the preaching because we think people don't understand terms. Well, the way we improve that is we define the terms. So let me define one big term for you, which is actually pretty simple to understand, and that is we affirm a penal substitutionary. It's an easy term. I just can't say it. It's penal substitutionary view of the atonement. All right, what is atonement? That is satisfying your sins through a sacrifice. Okay, penal substitutionary. Penal means it's punishment, penalized, or the penal system. Right, it's a violation of God's law. So Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody thinks they're good and they're better than their neighbor because they haven't killed anybody or robbed a bank, as they'll tell you. But Scripture is very clear on this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, that is buying back from a slave market, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in His blood through faith. Romans 8:3 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what it is that the punishment that was due you actually came on Jesus Christ instead. That's the substitutionary part. Jesus took our place under God's righteous wrath, which is a consistent theme throughout Scripture and not just the New Testament. Listen to what Isaiah wrote some 500, 600 years before Christ, Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. It's a substitutionary. Penal, justice, and then substitutionary. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for the many. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And y'all, there's more verses. There's many more verses. And even if you don't have particular verses that speak about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the theme is throughout Holy Scripture. And yet, in many Protestant seminaries, this is being denied. The atonement is called by liberals cosmic child abuse. God would never do something like that. Well, I sure am glad He did. I'm sure am glad that He loved you enough to sacrifice His own Son. I love what Oswald Chambers says. Sin is a fundamental relationship. It is not wrongdoing, it is wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. It's not just a matter of fact that we do wrong things. We are, in a sense, wrong things. At our core, we are sinful. We are in rebellion against God because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And we inherit that rebellious tendency. Well, no other religion deals with that. They'll deal with a particular sin. You can go confess a particular sin, but only true biblical Christianity deals with the sin nature and the effects of that sin. So Christ is our mediator. Why do you need a mediator? Well, you need a mediator between you and God because you're alienated from God, and Christ fills that role. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you, if y'all want to get with me as a pastor and you want to confess your sins, that's appropriate. That's perfectly fine. But you don't have to have those sins forgiven. I am, in a sense, I'm not a mediator. I am a fellow sinner who wants to help you on the journey. But you confess your sins to Christ. He is your mediator. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And when you sin, it's as if he comes over and worships to God the Father. I've covered that. He's one of ours. That sin is forgiven. Forgiven, Father. I don't know if it actually happens that way. I kind of like to think it does. Hebrews 10 says this. I'm sorry, the Heidelberg Catechism says this. First, let's go back to that. By the sacrifice of his body, he has redeemed us and made continual intercession for us with the Father. Hebrews 10 says this. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Yeah, I love Hebrews for this reason. Well, I love it. Okay, I love it because it's God's word. But I also love it in particular because there's always this recurring thing, confidence, confidence, confidence. Now, many of us by nature are not confident people. But in our new nature, we need to be. Now, we don't need to be cocky. No one is spiking the Bible at the goal line, right? But there's this constant call for confidence. Now, you know another name for confidence is? Assurance. Assurance of salvation. That really, in a sense, is the whole premise behind the Protestant Reformation. It was a search for assurance because we recognize we are flawed creatures, we are failing creatures, we're sinful creatures. We know the law of God, but we continue to violate it. And yet God expresses this love. Surely he would have us to know that love and to live our lives in a confidence of that love. A father who loves his children, a mother who loves his children, does not want those children to doubt that love. Matter of fact, that's sort of heartbreaking. I mean, well, wouldn't it be? I'm not so sure you really do love me. Now, if it's an evil father, evil mother, that might be a legitimate question. But by and large, we want them to have a confidence. We want them to be able to come with us. Even when they fail, we have an accepting love there. Well, God the Father is so much higher than us on this. And yet, that principle, that Protestant, and folks, I hate to tell you, it is a Protestant principle. The Catholic Church considers it an anathema against people who have assurance of salvation. You never really have the assurance. So it's one more mass, one more confession, one more thing that you need to do that you need to do in order to have that assurance. I just don't think God would have us live that way. And the freedom that brings to you as individuals, but even as nations and cultures and neighborhoods, the prosperity that brings is truly, truly profound. The London Baptist Confession, and I repeat this London Baptist Confession. Basically, the Baptists had a different view from the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, in particular in the baptism. but also in church government in many ways. And they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, it was by and large written by Presbyterians and Congregationalists, and they took basically everything in it and kind of rewrote it for Baptist congregations. Now, the reason why I mention that is that's long forgotten. And people will tell you, will say to me sometimes, "Oh, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. I'm Baptist." And I think, well, actually, you know, if you were an old Baptist, you would believe in it. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention got up a couple of years ago and said, "Hey, if you're a Calvinist talking to Baptist, if you're a Calvinist, there's a perfectly good denomination for you. It's called Presbyterianism." Okay. That is an insult to 150 years of Baptist tradition, the original Baptist tradition. Baptists didn't become Arminians until the Second Great Awakening, by and large, under Charles Grandison Finney and all of the methods that he was consumed with in trying to get people to make a decision for Christ. Finney said, "I can get a conversion without any movement of the Holy Spirit." It's a sales pitch. But our Baptist brothers and sisters, and we have a considerable amount in common with them, wrote the Baptist Confession of Faith, a little commercial for Baptists there. "Because of our estrangement from God and the imperfection of our services at best, we need this priestly office to reconcile us to God and to render us acceptable to Him." That's what the priest does. He represents us before God. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." There's that confidence thing again. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I love that. He's passed through the heavens. This passing through would not have been lost on the original Hebrews, the Jews that read this. For the high priest passed through various portals at the temple. He would pass through the outer courts into the inner court. Then he'd pass through the holy place to the holy of holy places. Three different places where he would go to offer service. Well, this is what Jesus did. He passed through the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, the second heaven, which is outer space, and then the third heaven, the most holy place. He is now in the presence of God. All that was represented in the tabernacle and in the temple. But according to Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. When he passed through, unlike the high priest, when he passed through and came to the most holy place, the presence of God, you know what he did? He sat down. Because the job was done. Look at all of the, in the Old Testament, you know those difficult parts of the Old Testament, I'm going to read through the Bible and you get to some of these parts where it describes the furnishings of the temple and the utensils and the basic bowls and things like that. Here's a sermon that preaches because of the absence of the word. And the absence of the piece of furniture, the thing that you never see described in there, is a chair. That's probably the most basic piece of furniture in your home, is a chair. The priest ain't got a chair because the priest never gets to sit down because the priest's job is never finished. It's sacrifice after sacrifice, incense after incense, prayer after prayer, year after year after year after year, blood everywhere, all the time, because of the people's sins. Christ sat down. It is finished. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how freeing that is? You don't have to contribute to it. It's done. It's finished. He sat down. So he sat down because the work was done. Hebrews 10, after having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he also sits down to intercede for us, as I've always mentioned. What are the implications? What are the implications in Protestant worship? Now, we take these things for granted. But people died for these things 500 years ago. The fact that Jesus, is the sacrifice is done, it's over with, and the sacrifice was made never to be repeated again. Here's one implication. And the fact that he is sitting down with the Father and interceding for us. One, there's no treasury of the saints. Y'all know the treasury of the saints? This idea that the saints that have gone before, those people that are officially recognized as saints from the church in Rome, that you can actually go to them because their good works were so outstanding. You can kind of you can go to this treasury and they can loan you some of their good works so that you can get approval from God. And people say, well, we're not really worshiping the saint. We're not really worshiping Mary. We're not worshiping Saint Christopher or whoever it might be. We're just going to them and asking for a help from them to go to the Father. There is one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's not one of those squirrely Greek things. That's really what it says. So we don't go to Mary and ask her help because God the Father is so grumpy, you go to the mama to get permission to do something. That's really the mindset. And you can tell me you're not worshiping, but I'm seeing you bow down before these little icons of saints. I'm having a hard time picturing that. So we don't have treasury of the saints. There's no purgatory because there's no such thing as unpaid sins for the believer. The idea of the purgatory, that you have to go through this purging process because God, you can't, because you're still full of sin and God cannot accept sinners in heaven, so you got to go through this burning process, which can be thousands of years. But if you give the church some money, they can cut some of those years off. Now, I know I'm treading on real delicate ground here because of all the overwhelming biblical evidence that purgatory is true. Y'all, there's not a verse about purgatory. And then people go to the Apocrypha. We actually studied this in the men's Bible study, commercial for the men's Bible study. You know what the Apocrypha says? The Apocrypha actually is a historical account. A battle after when the Maccabees were fighting the Greeks, and after a battle, they found some of the soldiers with pagan amulets on, and they were real disturbed to see that, and they were concerned about that, so they decided to pray for those dead soldiers. So the Catholic Church says, aha! That means there's purgatory. There ain't nothing about purgatory. The Jews didn't think it was inspired scripture. The Catholic Church said it was inspired scripture in the Council of Trent to push back against the Reformation. So there's no purgatory. Praise God for that. Who wants to go be roasted for 1,000 years before you get to go to heaven because of your sins? Jesus died for your sins, past, present, and future. There are no indulgences. The merits of Christ are not for sale. You're going to buy grace? All right, I want you to think about those terms. I'm going to buy grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You receive grace. That's all you can do with grace. You can't buy it. But basically, indulgence, an indulgence from the church is buying grace. There's no requirement, as I've already mentioned, to confess the sins to the priest. You know one reason why? Why? You are a priest. Do you know that? Listen to what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are a priest. God made you a priest. We also do not offer sacrifices. You know why? You are a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, it's interesting. We'd almost rather give a sacrifice than be a sacrifice, right? Because that's 24/7. It's lifelong. But you're a living sacrifice. You exist as a sacrifice before the Lord. And then, of course, we also don't celebrate Mass because it's considered a sacrifice, that Christ is sacrificed over again. You have to go through that to enjoy that sacrifice again. So we have the Lord's table. We have a supper, a celebration, not a sacrifice. This is not an altar. It's the table of the Lord. To teach that sacrifice is remade every time the Mass is served is to teach that the sacrifice of the cross was not sufficient. You know, it's just Jesus paid it all. He did it all. all this stuff that man has come up with, all this honey-do list that supposedly came from God, Jesus has said, I paid it. It is finished. It is done. Why do we complicate these wonderfully holy, simple things? It's a great illustration of that. The great composer Arturo Toscanini, after this rousing applause, he was playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It is said that he turned to the orchestra and said, I am nothing, you are nothing, Beethoven is everything. Well, that's the same with us. I am nothing, you are nothing, Jesus Christ is everything. He really is. Do you know the comfort that should provide you? The blessing that should provide you? The peace that should provide you? If you are wearing yourself out trying to get God's approval, I would just submit to you, go to the cross of Jesus Christ and see that He has already earned it. You just got to believe in Him in order to obtain that. Well, this is the kind of confidence we ought to have. Comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Boom. There it is. And then we see Christ is our King. He is our only Lord. He is, notice what in verse 2b of our Hebrews 1 passage says this, that He is the heir of all things. We get that same idea from Psalm 2. But as for me, I have established my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Paul says in Romans 11 something similar to what the author of Hebrews is saying, For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. What does a king do? A king establishes a kingdom and then he protects that kingdom. Everything that exists will find its true meaning only when it comes in the final control of Christ. And notice this, that he says here, through Him He also made the world. Now this is something, when you're talking to Protestants who are ignorant, and there's lots of them, you'll tell them, well, Jesus is God. And they say, oh, no, He's the Son of God. But be careful about saying He's God. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ is deity. He's not God the Father. He's God the Son within the Trinity. He's a different person, but He's the same God. And this is one of those verses that show us this. He made the world. You know all that stuff in Genesis that we believe? That God spoke the world into existence? Jesus, the Son of God, was the one who did that according to the author of Hebrews. This idea of world, though, or the universe, is not the cosmos, but it's the ages. Literally, Jesus made the periods of time. Whatever has ever been made and will ever be made, Jesus made. John says this in John 1:3, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you don't mean all things, do you? All things. Let me give you an example of just how wonderful that is on a cosmic scale, and why that ought to give you real peace and confidence on a personal scale. So He's the creator of the universe. Catch these facts. You know, we live in our galaxy is the Milky Way galaxy, which is also a really killer candy bar. But there's 10,000 stars in view from the Earth. And I know because I've counted every, no, I haven't counted any of them. But there's 10,000 stars in view from the Earth, if you were to count them. I wonder if anybody's ever counted them. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion to 400 billion stars. 200 billion to 400 billion stars. And it's considered an average-sized galaxy. Our galaxy is one of 200 billion galaxies in the universe that we know of. So do the math on that one. The distance from one end of the galaxy to the other is on average 600,000 trillion miles. The average distance between galaxies is 20 million trillion miles. A light year is the time speed it takes for light to travel in 1 year. A light year is 186,000 miles per second. That's really fast. A light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. The closest galaxy to ours, Andromeda, is 2 million light years away. The most distant galaxies are retreating from us at a rate of 100 million miles per hour. Glenn Connect, who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church years ago, retired up in Maryland, said that when you look at the heavens, it's the language of heaven. It speaks to us there is a God. Now, y'all, stars, I'm thinking, are pretty complicated. They're really big, and they're very powerful. Think of the billions of the trillions. The number is so high, you can't even grasp it, kind of like our national debt. But he created everything, Jesus. He created everything out of nothing. He didn't start with some plasma and he started with some hydrogen. He created hydrogen. He created dust. He created everything. Isaiah 40 says this. It's a challenge to you. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now, y'all, I can't even do that. We don't have enough time to talk about the zeros that are involved with this. But if he can keep up with 200 billion stars in this galaxy and 400 billion galaxies, he can look after you. There's nothing that misses his notice. He can take care of your hurt, your wound, your anxieties, your loneliness. He can take care of all of it. And every time you look at a star, you ought to have confidence he's looking after you as well. So not only did he create these things, what does the author of Hebrews say? He upholds all things by the word of his power. How did creation begin? By God's word, right? He upholds, he supports, he maintains it. This is a present tense verb, so it continuously applies. Jesus Christ holds the atoms together. Colossians 1 says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together by the word of his power." And then he's our only Savior. Of course, Acts 12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 5:31 says this, "And he is the one whom God exalted in his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Calvin said this in his Institutes, "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare is ended, and we are called to triumph." Solus Christus means that we come to God through Christ alone, but it also really means all we need is Christ. But it also means this, if Christ is all we need, you really need Christ. You better grab hold of Christ, or none of these things apply. All the bad things apply, none of the good things apply. It's a great illustration of this. Y'all probably know Lawrence of Arabia. It's a great movie. It was one of those few movies you can watch when you're with the kids in the house. And Lawrence of Arabia was a British cartographer. And he went to go try to unite the Arab tribes to fight the Ottoman Empire during World War I. And as a result, he loved the Arab culture. As a result, he befriended a number of Arabs. And because the Allies won World War I, several of those Arab princes and kings were invited with Lawrence of Arabia to go to the Paris peace talks. So they go to Paris, they're going to have these great peace talks in Versailles, and the Arab princes are there, and they get into the hotel room. Now, these are Bedouin Arabs who've lived in the desert their entire lives. They get to the hotel room, and they go to the washroom, and they turn the faucets on. And out of those faucets come an unending magical supply of water. and the water just goes. And all you got to do is turn this knob, and it just comes out and comes out and comes out. And they were absolutely mesmerized and fascinated because they know what it takes to get water in the desert, and sometimes you will just die because you can't find it. So after the peace talks are concluded, Lawrence of Arabia is leaving, trying to help them get back to their various Arab lands. And he finds out that a number of them had unscrewed the faucets and put them in their luggage so that then when they get home, they can have this incredible, endless supply of water. Well, Lawrence had to explain to him, it don't work that way. That just lets the water in and out. The water's connected somewhere else. Folks, that's exactly what it's like trying to get through life without Christ Jesus. You walk around with a dead faucet. To get the flow, you got to embrace Solus Christus. You got to be connected to the supply. All the supply that God has to offer comes through Christ Jesus. And there is a vital connection that will bring life. As Max Weber said, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no others. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to worship Christ the way he would be worshiped. Help us just to magnify him and be so concentrated on magnifying Christ and glorifying him and magnifying God through him that all of our pains and difficulties will just kind of fade in comparison. Oh, Lord, if we could be people who keep our eyes up, if we would be people who would keep that faucet turned on all the time and keep it connected to the source, I pray, God, for that. And I pray, God, that the joy and all of the wonderful things that come as a result of that would just add to your great glory. Let it be so, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.